For larger and shorter catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God, we're up to question 81. 81 in the larger catechism. Question 81. Are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace and that they shall be saved? Answer. Assurance of grace and salvation not being of the essence of faith, true believers may wait long before they obtain, and after the enjoyment thereof, may have it weakened and intermitted through manifold distempers, sins, temptations, and desertions, yet they are never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. Last time we began talking about this idea of assurance of faith, or assurance of, really, this is assurance of grace and salvation, and we began to talk a little bit about the difference between assurance of faith and assurance of sense, or that sensible assurance. And these questions, 80 and 81, are really aimed at this secondary assurance, the secondary kind of assurance that we would call assurance of sense, which is an assurance of grace and salvation. So it's different from that assurance that we most Reformed theologians, particularly first generation Reformed theologians, would describe as being of the essence of faith. They would describe faith, at least in part, as consisting of an assurance. And so, this assurance of grace and salvation that we're talking about here is different from that assurance they would talk about. So we're going to go over that a little bit more tonight, that difference and wherein that is found. And then we're going to focus on the attaining of assurance, the assurance, the kind of assurance that's talked about here. And it's notable, I think, for two reasons. The first is the Roman Church has a point of view on this, that if you believe in assurance, if you believe that you can have assurance of grace and salvation, what we're talking about here, they describe that as a sin of presumption. They would say you're being presumptuous, it's sinful, you can't have that, just not possible in this life. But as I've said on a number of occasions, it's precisely over this question that Luther agonizes and finally breaks with Rome. Finally comes to understand that we're justified by faith alone and apart from the works of the law. And the embracing of that doctrine allows him to gain that assurance that he was unable to gain within that medieval system of merits that Romish theology had become. So it's notable that we are asserting that this assurance is attainable. That's Protestant. In fact, in some respects, the doctrine of assurance might be characterized as one of, if not the most peculiarly Protestant doctrine. Most of the other things that we hold were things where you can find precedent amongst some medieval theologian or other. The doctrine of assurance is really something that is a conclusion that the first Protestants come to as they're breaking with Romish theology. It's something which, as I say, Luther actually sought assurance. So we're saying it can be attained, but on the other hand, we're denying that this assurance is going to be attained immediately. Right? A lot of antinomian Baptists and people who think of themselves as evangelical, who will basically try to tell you you should have this assurance the minute you pray the sinner's prayer. You know, you walk the aisle, you kneel down at the altar, you pray. Now you should have assurance. And in fact, what they do very often is they jump right in and try to give you that assurance. And so in contrast to that, we're saying, look, we believe in assurance. But it's not something which everyone who really believes will attain unto, nor is it something that everyone who is saved attains soon. Some people get it sooner than others. Some people never get it. So we're going to talk about that a little bit as well. In addition to that, because we will have to talk about how assurance is attained, we're going to then move on to the question of the weakening or intermitting of this assurance. Once you attain assurance, are you going to have that without fail from that point on? And our catechism question suggests that that's not necessarily the case. And if we understand the connection between assurance and obedience that we're going to talk about a little bit along the way, then we can understand that there may be some things that we might do, but we're also going to see there are other reasons why that sensible assurance is not a constant. Why there is not necessarily going to be a constancy in this assurance of sense once you've attained unto it. The last thing that we'll address then is this issue that comes up at the very end of our question, and that is, if you lack assurance, what about believers who lack assurance? You know, are you, if you fall into this category, if you've attained assurance but you lose a great deal of it or all of it, what about you? Does this mean you've lost your salvation? Of course not. What does it mean? Well, we'll talk about that at least briefly toward the end. So there's a lot that is wrapped up in this doctrine of assurance. A lot of things people don't think about. A lot of issues that are not considered. It's a lot more it's a lot more nuanced than a lot of modern evangelicals consider or are even inclined to think about it. It's, on the other hand, something which, if we fail to confess that we can achieve this assurance, we're occupying ground that is peculiarly Romish ground. And we've denied what I would say is a fundamentum of Protestant doctrine. The search for assurance, the journey the spiritual journey that makes up the journey to gain assurance, is a journey that is bound up with our sanctification. As we grow in grace, we're going to grow in assurance. At least we should normally. But, again, that's not an absolute guarantee. There's not an absolute connection. We'll talk about the whys as we look at some of the reasons for weakening or intermitting of assurance. But generally speaking, assurance is achieved in the context of sanctification. And particularly the assurance that we're talking about. So, as we're progressing in sanctification, so we can or should expect that we can begin to make some progression in assurance. Now, we've already talked about in the last question that assurance is attainable, and particularly that there is an assurance that is attainable, that is of an infallible nature, where I know that I know. So we need to talk about the different kinds of assurance, and that's really the first thing that we're going to address. Question one. Is assurance of the essence of faith? First thing we can say is that assurance of grace and salvation, which is what we're talking about here, that's not of the essence of faith. Look at Ephesians 1:13.
Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Yeah, after you believed, you were sealed. Not when you believe, but after. It's not, the assurance that we're talking about here then, is not that assurance of faith that earlier Reformed theologians will talk about, that assurance which is of the essence of saving faith. Right? Saving faith is fiducial. There's an element of trust. Saving faith is something which is inherently imbued with this assurance. You have to believe, right? You can't believe without some degree of assurance. So saving faith has at its heart some degree of assurance. And all early Reformed theologians are going to talk about this. The assurance that they're talking about is what later Reformed theologians will call the assurance of faith, as in order to distinguish it from this other assurance that we're talking about here, which is an assurance of grace and salvation. So this assurance spoken of here is that sensible assurance which results from a conversation that corresponds to the profession we've made. Look at 1 John 2:3.
1 John 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments.
And hereby we do know that we know him. We come to a secondary assurance that is, in fact, rooted in the assurance of faith. Right? There is a relation here. Because we come to know that we know him. That's a secondary knowledge. Right? That said, knowledge, we know him, is the assurance of faith. But we know that we know him, that's now an assurance of sense, or a sensible assurance. We've come to a point where we now are cognizant of, or can recognize in ourselves, that faith. We recognize it, and we do so by being able to take a measure of, and this is why this is covered in after we've talked about the doctrine of sanctification, we do so precisely by measuring our lives with and against the gospel. As we see a correspondence between our lives and a gospel conversation, we come to know that we know him. We gain a sensible assurance that we have, in fact, believed. Right, it differs from that assurance which is a necessary ingredient of faith, which we call the assurance of faith.
Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
There the apostle talks about this full assurance, this fullness of assurance. And that's a necessary ingredient of faith. We have to believe that God is, right? And that he is a rewarder of them that come unto him. We have to have that kind of assurance. We need to know. We need to know. Can't just be a bare conjecture. We need to know that God is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's the knowing that is necessary to faith. So there's an assurance that we have to have in the exercise of saving faith, which we call assurance of faith. Now, the apostle elsewhere tells us that this assurance of faith is a peculiar privilege of the church. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:1.
2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house of the tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven.
Yeah, what does he say? We know. That is, we have assurance. We're assured of this fact. What? That we have a house not made with hands in the heavens. That assurance of faith is a peculiar privilege of the church. It's tied up with the nature of saving faith. It's so much a peculiar privilege that without this assurance, it's hard to conceive of any genuine faith in those who lack it. And that's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 13:5.
2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobated?
So, what is he saying? He's saying, look, if you don't have this assurance of faith, then you're probably reprobate. So we're not talking about this assurance of faith here, though. I mean, that kind of assurance is of the essence of saving faith. That kind of assurance is necessary for there to be any kind of exercise of faith. Nevertheless, there is that assurance of sense which is a privilege in the church under which not all attain. 1 John 5:13.
These things have I written unto you, that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God.
Well, why is John writing? He's writing so that you might know. Does everybody know? No. Not everyone knows. Not everyone is aware. Not everyone has attained this privilege, this assurance of grace and salvation, which is an assurance of sense. It's a sensible assurance. We know that we know. Thus, and while the Apostle Peter notes that the church had a certain kind of assurance consequent upon their faith,
1 Peter 1:8, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory.
Yeah, he basically says, look, there's an assurance consequent upon faith, but elsewhere he writes, exhorting some who at the time of his writing didn't have it. 2 Peter 1:10.
2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall.
Okay, so we can say that thus the assurance of grace and salvation, which is in view here, is not to be accounted the essence of saving faith. Song of Solomon 8:5.
Song of Solomon 8:5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree, there thy mother brought thee forth, that she brought thee forth that bare thee.
Yeah, leaning upon the beloved. There's again, that assurance of the essence of saving faith, but that is not the assurance of grace and salvation. Rather, the assurance of grace and salvation is really the fruit of faith working in believers. Colossians 1:4-6.
Colossians 1:4-6. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid upon for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth.
So, that assurance of grace and salvation then is really the fruit of faith working. That's what we're talking about then here. Assurance of grace and salvation is not of the essence of saving faith. It's really the fruit of that saving faith as it works itself out.
Like a couple minutes ago you said that the assurance of faith is peculiar to the church.
Yeah.
Is that like the visible church, those who profess the truth, or the invisible church, those who are genuinely saved?
The invisible church.
Okay. So is it possible to have that assurance of sense and not have the real assurance of faith?
Not really.
You just don't have a real assurance
what,
of sense.
People might have a presumption. And that's where the Roman church, I think, went off the rails, saying, just because some people presume does not mean that all people have assurance, a sensible assurance, are presuming. Right. There are going to be those who do. You know, there are going to be plenty of people who have a presumptive, just like they have a presumptive salvation. They presume that they're saved. They presume that they're assured. Very easy for people to fall into that. Which is why Peter says to make your calling and election sure, to mark these things. I mean, your assurance is not, even your sense of assurance should not be, when we say assurance of sense, we're not meaning to say that, oh, I feel good about me and God. You know, I feel like everything is okay between us. We understand that the assurance of sense arises from a proper correspondence between the profession and the life. That is, you can see in the life not a correspondence which is according to the Word of God, according to a gospel conversation, according to the things that the Bible says. These are the things. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. Well, assurance is sort of the other side of that. When we examine the fact that we're keeping his commandments because we love him, we come to a conclusion of faith, which is, oh, I really do love him. Oh, I really am a believer. There are conclusions we can draw.
And even you can draw conclusions and see evidences from the fact where you can feel that struggle in yourself that Paul says, where, you know, that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, where the unbelievers don't necessarily have that.
You can draw conclusions from that, the fact that you struggle with sin rather than the fact that you love sin. Yes. And you can draw a number of conclusions. The problem, it becomes presumption when instead of drawing conclusions according to the Word of God, we begin to draw conclusions that are based on wishful thinking. That becomes presumption then. You know, to have assurance because I'm a member of this or that church, or because I'm a member of any church, I mean, that's not a sufficient ground for the assurance that we're talking about here. Not that church membership is absolutely unimportant, but it is not the ground for the assurance that we're talking about. The ground for the assurance that we're talking about is that we can see reflected in our lives a concern for the Word of God, for that gospel conversation, for the keeping of the law, doing what Jesus says. It's presumption when people say, oh, I know everything is okay. You know, why? Because God is a loving God. Well, that's true, but that should not be the basis of your sense of assurance. Right? That actually is tied up with the assurance of faith. And I mean, we know that God is, and he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. In other words, we believe he's a good God. Right? We believe that God will keep his word. That's different. That is very different from this idea that some people fall into. You know, just because God is a good God does not mean that everything is going to be all right with everybody. And for you to draw that conclusion and try to seek assurance in that, no. The assurance of sense is something which you gain within the context of your sanctification, not apart from that.
That would be presumption because you're leaving out the other attributes of God, correct?
You're not only leaving out the attributes of God, you're leaving out the promises and the precepts of God. You are fixing an assurance based simply upon the promise of God to believers. But what you haven't established in all of this yet is that you yourself are a believer.
And also, like, if God's a good God, he's also a just God, and the wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
Right.
There are a lot more. There's a lot more that's going to go into that equation. Right. So, question two. We've already talked about this assurance can be attained. But is this assurance soon attained? This is where it gets a little bit murky. Because in the sensible assurance of grace and salvation, the sovereignty of God discovers itself as much as it does when he makes the ordinances effectual to salvation and giving converting grace to those who attend upon them. For example, Acts
13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
As many as were ordained to eternal life, they're the ones who believe. God gives effectual grace to who? To everyone? No. God makes the ordinances effectual to salvation to the elect. It is not that there is something lacking in the ordinances. The ordinances do not have an inherent power, contrary to the sacerdotalism, the high church views regarding, for example, sacrament. And the Roman Church says that the sacraments work in and of themselves. That they have an inherent power. But the fact is, they don't work, they're not effectual, apart from the election of God.
The sacraments are used to strengthen our faith, correct? For those who have true faith.
They're the Lord's Supper, in particular. So, what makes one to differ from another is the sovereignty of God. And we're saying that's the case here, too. When we talk about a sensible assurance of grace and salvation, right, the fact is, there is a differencing between people. And that differencing between people is largely dependent upon the sovereignty of God. So how does that work? Well, something like this. The fact is that some are called early to be made partakers of the salvation which is in Christ. Look at 2 Timothy 3:15.
And that from a child that was known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus.
And others are called later. Look at Acts 16:30-31.
Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.
And the same may be said with respect to God giving assurance. If we look at Romans 5:3-5.
Romans 5:3-5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
So, the sovereignty of God is really what differences, why, even though, you know, you have all of these people who are elect, some are made partakers of grace early, some later in life. Not all of the elect come to faith early in life, right? Some come to faith much later. Now, that same principle then is involved when we talk about God giving assurance. Some attain to it quickly. Some are favored with the privilege soon after when they first believe. 2 Timothy 1:12.
2 Timothy 1:12. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.
And then there are others who are like those spoken of by the apostle, who remain in the bondage of fear throughout their whole lives. Hebrews 2:15.
Hebrews 2:15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
So there's this entire spread, right, where some people come to faith, some of the elect come to faith almost from the womb, or from the womb, and others not till much later in life, maybe like the thief on the cross at the very end of their lives. The same can be said of assurance. It's also a gift of God. It's a privilege. It's the afterglow of communion with God in obedience to God. Not everyone attains to it. Some attain to it very early. Some attain to it very late. Now, I would say this, that those who attain to salvation sooner in life are those who are converted earlier, are in a much better position in some respects to attain to this assurance of grace and salvation early in life, and there's a good reason why you want, as a young person, to avoid sinning against your conscience, falling into gross habits of sin, doing things which will which are contradicting those things which are necessary to attaining this assurance, you know, not making progress in sanctification. This assurance, remember, the Puritans called it heaven on earth. By drawing away, you are in fact sabotaging your own project when it comes to attaining this assurance. The best way to come to assurance is to be saved early and soundly, come to faith. Now, the fact is that there are many have often inquired into the state of their souls and have been unable to discern any marks or evidences of grace in themselves, whose conversation is such that others cannot but conclude them to be true believers. Look at Isaiah 50:10.
Isaiah 50:10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God.
Yeah, there are those people who never really have sensible assurance, and yet, to those who are on the outside looking in, it's hard for anyone objectively to conclude anything else other than the fact that they by all appearances, give every evidence of being true believers. We would never accuse them of being anything other than believers. And yet, if you were to poke and prod, they might tell you that they've never had a sense of assurance, that they've always had doubts and fears. Now, to those kind of people, again, the Puritans were very good at addressing this problem. In fact, Thomas Goodwin wrote a book on the child of God who's walking in darkness. And he addresses these very kinds of issues. That lack of assurance, even though, objectively, everything about you seems to fall into proper order. The fact is, when people are in that condition, however, even though they give every evidence of being genuine, sound believers, their spirits are depressed. Psalm 88, verse 3.
Psalm 88, verses 1 through 3. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee, incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave.
Doubts and fears prevail over them. They tend to make their lives very uncomfortable. Psalm 88, 13 to 15.
Psalm 88, 13 to 15. But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted.
The fact is, they can't immediately find that comfort they're plagued with the loss of that comfort, but they can't attain to it. They can't gain that assurance. Look at Psalm 88, verses 6, 7, 9, and 10.
Psalm 88, verses 6 and 7. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, Selah. In verses 9 and 10, mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah.
So assurance is not necessarily something that you're going to get right away. The younger you are when you're converted, the younger you are when you begin to express yourself in ways of faith, when you own the religion yourself, you've embraced it, when you meditate upon it, when you get to that point where you're making prayers to God, you are attentive to worshiping God when, you know, not just in public but in private. When all of that comes together, you are better positioned to gain that attainment of assurance, which, as we're going to see in the next question, though it's intermitted, though it's weakened from time to time, there are, as we're going to see, a number of reasons why there can be interruptions. The fact is, once you have attained this assurance that we're talking about, this assurance of grace and salvation, once you've attained unto it, you're not going to be able to lose it totally and utterly. You may lose a lot of comfort, but as we're going to see, you're never quite going to get back to that point where you were before you had achieved that assurance. It's always going to be in the background. You may be doing your best to shovel as quickly as you can to cover it, but you're never going to be able to do it entirely. You're never going to be able to entirely rid yourself. That does not mean, however, that you aren't going to notice the, you know, the difference. I mean, you're going to notice it. If you go from having that assurance to having this weakening or intermitting, you're going to know the, you're going to know the difference. It's going to be perceivable.
Okay. And that very noticing the difference is also a good sign, though, that, that you notice there's something wrong where the wicked.
Well, don't know. It's a good sign. Objectively speaking, yes, it's a good sign because it does indicate that you had assurance. And that you've attained to the assurance that we're talking about. Of course, the fact that you're aware that it's been weakened or dampened or in some way intermitted, that in and of itself is bad. All right, so we need to move on to the third question. May this assurance be weakened or even intermitted? We've already begun to answer that. The answer is yes. The fact is this. Those who once attained to this assurance, we're talking about assurance of the sensible assurance of grace and salvation, may find that it is either weakened or intermitted, thereby losing the comfortable sense of grace and salvation. So you're going to find it. From time to time, it's weakened or intermitted. Psalm 22:1.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?
Having attained to this assurance of sense is no guarantee that you will always have the same degree or the same intensity, the same same magnitude of assurance that you had when you attained it. From time to time, things happen. And the result is a weakening or an intermitting. That is an interruption. But the joy of faith may be suspended when the acts and habits of faith remain firm and unshaken.
Psalm 31:22. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee.
Yeah, there's a perfect example of that phenomenon, right? Where the joy of salvation is evidently missing, but the habit of grace and faith continues. They don't have a sense of joy, but they're still praying. They've lost some sensible assurance, but there's still acts and habits of faith that remain. Now the reason really is because, of course, those who really are subjects of faith, the elect, once they believe, they'll never totally or finally fall from grace. Not to say they're not going to backslide, we'll talk about that in a minute. But they're never going to totally and finally fall. And so they're never going to get to a point where they utterly lack all acts of grace or faith, although for a time, maybe for a long time, they will cast down their souls, or their souls will be cast down for any number of reasons that we're going to talk about momentarily, and they're going to find themselves shaken in their faith. The joy of their salvation will be wiped out. Now, the particular reasons which the providence of God points out to us for the lack of assurance may be reduced to four heads. These are really the four things which are mentioned in our catechism. Each one, we could actually take a lot more time than we're going to take looking at them. And so as we go through, I just want you to remember each one of them represents an entire universe of possible reasons why your assurance of grace and salvation would be either weakened or intermitted, why you would find yourself plagued with certain doubts and fears regarding your salvation and so on, having once attained to this assurance that we're talking about. So first head. The weakening of sensible assurance, the sensible assurance of grace and salvation may be occasioned by manifold distempers. The word distemper means bodily diseases which afflict believers. Look at Job 13:4.
Job 13:4, ye are
forgers
of lies, ye are all physicians of no value.
Ye are physicians of no value. Job, if you remember, Job really is a good place to encounter and think about all four of these kinds of things which will intermit or cause to weaken our faith, our assurance of grace and salvation. It's very interesting. Job manages to, I think he manages to display to some extent every one of these reasons for his own wavering faith from time to time in the midst of his ordeal. Or at least that's the intent of the world, the flesh, and the devil with respect to Job. So, Job's complaint, Job's wavering, is, at least in part, he's telling us, look, you're really worthless doctors, right? And look at me. I'm a suffering pile of flesh with pussy, purulent wounds that are oozing and seeping. I've scraped my skin with potsherds and covered myself with ashes and very uncomfortable. Excuse me if I'm not full of the joy of salvation right now. I'm suffering. What more do you expect from me? That's the distemper of the body. He's alluding, at least in part, he's alluding to bodily distemper as being part of the reason. And the reason why what happens in the body so often can reflect itself in ways that are troubling for believers. That is a loss of the joy of salvation, a loss of that comfortable sense of grace and salvation. The reason why the weakening of the body affects the soul is because the soul and the body are so closely joined to and dependent upon each other that one can hardly suffer without the other. So the bodily distempers affect the mind. They excite and give disturbance to the passions. And it adds to the uneasiness which attends these distempers. Look at
Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?
Paul refers to it as the body of this death. You know, the body that's contradicting what I really know I ought to do. So, bodily distempers are just another way that draw men away from God in some respects. They lack the comfort. They lack that correspondence, that comfortable correspondence between the soul and the body. When the body's out of joint, when the body is in a way, in a sense, stretched upon the rack, right? The soul is, in fact, so knit to the body that there is an agony. There's a fear. Doubts. All those things contrary to the comfort of the believer. They can begin to work their way in. So we have to consider then, distempers are great disruptors of our assurance of grace and salvation. There's a reason why when Christ came, he addresses himself to bodily distempers as well as to spiritual turpitude. The disorders of the body very often stand as impediments. And Christ heals the body very often as a precursor to bringing them into an estate of salvation, precisely because the body and soul are so closely joined together that the soul is in a position to be more responsive when it is, in fact, when it is brought to a point where it either feels the affliction of the body or actually experience the assuaging of that affliction that affliction of the body. So either way, we have a good, I think, a good indicator that body and soul are inextricably tied up with one another. Okay, so that's all my way of saying, look, the first weakness in our assurance, remember we're talking about ostensible assurance, well, what's the first point of weakness? The body. The body of this death. This body, which is in fact racked with all of the results of sin, and this body which will finally succumb to death. That's the first reason why there is this weakening or intermitting of assurance. But second, this loss of sensible assurance is also due to sin, whereby all the troubles of life are brought upon us, including the doubts and fears arising from the want of a comfortable sense of or interest in the love of God. Psalm 51, 8 and 12.
Psalm 51, verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit.
Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Why is it David is afflicted with this lack of assurance? What happened? He sinned. He sinned greatly before God. And in sinning, he brings upon himself a loss of sensible assurance. He's now afflicted with doubts and fears that he didn't have before. Are you there? Why is this happening to me? How did this happen? Do you still love me? These are the kind of things that David, if you read Psalm 51, he's wondering. He's wondering out loud. And he's in this position because of sin. Trouble follows sin. Trouble always follows sin. Loss of sensible assurance is trouble. Very often, it's trouble that is directly traceable to sin. Think about it. You sin in thought, in word, and deed. You do that every day. What do you think the result of that would be? Do you think you were going to get the prize for the most faithful believer? Result is often a loss of sensible assurance. It often pleases God in the method of His providence thus to deal with His people, that He may humble them from presumptuous sins. Psalm 19, verse 13.
Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression.
Yeah, well, the psalmist is worried about committing presumptuous sins. Well, God, in order to warn you off, to make you less inclined, strikes you with a loss of sensible assurance as one of those things which results. Now, that loss of sensible assurance would not be such a big deal if you hadn't already had it. But if you understand that it is, as the Puritans have said, heaven on earth, if you understand it to be that tremendous a thing, to lose it, to find ourselves, in fact, in some way dispossessed of something that we had that was so comfortable. Well, it should be humbling. Right? There's something punitive in it, and it should humble. It should make you think twice before you want to go down that road again. And more especially, we're concerned in this case with those sins committed against light and conviction of conscience. God does this, removes sensible assurance. in order that he might bring to remembrance sins of omission or neglect to exercise those graces in which life consists, that they might feel the effect of their stupidity, indifference, and carnal security. Look at Psalm 85:6-8.
Psalm 85, verses 6 through 8. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly.
Okay, so this assurance that we're talking about then, again, or the loss of it, is something that God does. He takes it away in order not simply to chastise for sins committed, but also for sins of omission. When you neglect to exercise the various graces that are in you, you don't lose it, you're going to use it, or if you don't use it, you're going to lose it, right? You find yourself stripped of it. Was important to you after all. But if you've once had this assurance that we're talking about, then you would understand why the loss of this would be so humbling. You know, this is not just a presumption. This is knowing that you know. This is sort of basking in the glow of a self-awareness. And then to lose all of that. To lose that afterglow. You know, when you've been in the presence of someone you really enjoy being with. And then they're gone. Now, you know, you don't have that sensible feeling that you had. And that's what happens here. You lose that sensible assurance. And all over sin. Right, third. This is another very important way that you can lose sensible assurance or have it weakened or intermitted. That is, this assurance is often weakened or intermitted through manifold temptations. For Satan is very active in this matter, which is enmity against the interests of Christ and the souls of his people as much as lies in his power. Look at Job 1:9-12.
Job 1:9-12. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and all about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord.
So as we see, again, as I mentioned earlier, the book of Job is a good example of this. I mean, Job, to some degree, loses the joy of his salvation, the assurance, that sensible assurance. Why? Not because of something he's done, not because of bodily afflictions, at least not at first. You know, he ends up suffering loss of assurance for all the reasons you're talking about, but it really begins in his case with the desire for Satan to tempt him. And for God, because God has placed him in Satan's hand to a certain degree, to tempt him, to afflict him, sort of to get him, to try to dare him to curse God and die. that kind of tempting, if it doesn't eradicate the assurance of sense, very often will weaken it or hinder it in some way. So though it's impossible for Satan to ruin the soul by rooting out the grace which is implanted in it, for example, John 10:28.
And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
Yet he tries to disturb its peace and weaken its assurance, and if not prevented, to hurry it into despair. 1 Peter 5:8 and Hebrews 2:14-15.
1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour.
Hebrews 2:14-15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
So Satan can't absolutely ruin the soul, not of the elect people of God. But through well-laid trials and temptations, he can disturb the peace of the soul and weaken the assurance of the soul. Take away a little of that heaven on earth. Maybe a lot of it. Bring the person under these temptations to a point of if not absolute despair, relative despair. Yeah.
Quick question regarding Satan tempting the elect. Does he have a knowledge of who's elect and who's not?
I wouldn't say he has an absolute knowledge, but he certainly, at this point, he's probably a good guesser. He can see a lot. He can see what's going on. He has access to more. More information than anyone. He's had 6,000 years of observing and testing and trying. I mean, he, in the case of Job, when he appears before God, he seems to know that Job is one of God's children.
He can't.
He doesn't have an absolute knowledge. He seems to be pretty, you know, pretty sure he's got the right guy.
He doesn't know what you're thinking, but he can see like into all of your private moments and when, you know, when you're alone and, you know, your actions when sort of no other humans are around. Right?
Yes, he's not omnipresent.
This is demons that my related.
Well, he's reliant on them to some extent. You know, but he's able, you know, to figure out a lot of things. He it's not lost on him when your eyes go in this direction rather than that direction. It's not lost on him when any kind of bodily or outward movement betrays itself in some fashion. You know, he has access to that kind of information. He doesn't know your thoughts because he's not omniscient. But he certainly knows enough and has enough information to tailor his trials and temptations to you. He has enough prior examples in the history of mankind to have a fairly good idea of how people are going to react. People generally react the same way. Within a certain spectrum, but they they generally tend to have very similar reactions.
Does he spend more time attacking those who profess the true religion than just outward pagans and heathens?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sure. Why waste your time on people they're already slated for misery, right? They're already enslaved. There's no need to, go after them. So he doesn't. He's not taken up with everybody else. There's no point. His time is looking for people that have the appearance of being the saints of God. And he wants, he wants to ruin or disturb the peace of the soul and weaken the assurance that people have. It's an agenda. It's not a good one. So, what does he do? Well, it's sometimes very subtle. And if we're not favored with immediate answers to prayer, sensible communion with God, the performance of that duty, he'll tempt us to infer that we shall never obtain the blessing that we're pressing after, and from that maybe we should just lay aside the duty of prayer altogether, right? It's 2 Kings 6:33.
2 Kings 6:33. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?"
Okay, behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any? Why? Why wait on the Lord anymore? It's not working out. I pray and look what happens. Doesn't happen. What I want to happen isn't happening. So, these are temptations that the people of God face. And Satan is very much involved in that. All right, fourth. The lack of assurance experienced by the believer is, for the most part, attended with and arises from divine desertion. Psalm 5:2, 3, and 6.
Psalm 5:2-3. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them?" Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer.
So, at the bottom of all of this that we're talking about, the weakening or intermitting of assurance, bottom of it all is this idea that there's a desertion, a divine desertion. God steps back. It certainly accompanies these other things that we've talked about. But what we're saying is this. There is, beside saying, why are you lacking assurance? What happened? Beside bodily distempers, sin, or temptation, we're also acknowledging that sometimes there's not a reason other than God has stepped back. Maybe for a number of reasons. And some of the things we've talked about, to humble us and to make us more pliable, to make us more diligent in our duties and so on. we don't always have a clear reason, but we do know sometimes there's a divine desertion. Now, that's not to say that God will cast off his people whom he's foreknown, but rather that he will withdraw his comforting presence and withhold the witness of the Spirit to work grace in the soul. We read about this a bit in Psalm 77, 1-12.
Psalm 77, verses 1-12. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings.
So sometimes he just withdraws. And from this arise the doubts and fears which attend a lack of assurance. That doesn't mean, however, that God does not continue to speak to his people. He does. Look at Isaiah 54:7.
Isaiah 54:7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee.
So we have to consider that beside these other reasons and the sovereignty of God, he just may step back. Why does he allow Satan to put Job to those great temptations? Well, we're told he's sifting him. He's going to show him to be a much better servant than Satan is asserting or accusing him to be. But we don't see that. Those are the kind of things we just don't normally get to see. We don't know why. There are divine desertions. All right, question 4. What is the state of believers who lack assurance? What happens when they lack assurance? Either they're lacking it, they've already attained to it, or perhaps not. Perhaps they haven't. The fact is that believers are not left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. 1 John 3:9.
1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God.
There is in everyone who's a true believer still that assurance of faith. And even if you don't attain to that assurance of sense, you're not going to be left to a point, there's never going to be that point of utter despair, like the hopelessness of the wicked. There may not be great comfort. There may be a lot of doubts and fears, but it's not going to turn into utter despair because there's still something there, even if you have not become reflexively self-aware. So though a believer may have despairing apprehensions concerning his state, though the guilt of sin may lie upon him like a great weight so as to depress his spirits, yet he shall not sink into endless misery. Psalm 73:15-23.
Psalm 73:15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children, verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand.
Okay, thou hast holden me by the right hand, even though, what? Even though I have all these other doubts and fears. There's still at the bottom of all of that, there is still something there. So you may not have attained to that assurance of sense, but you're not going to be left in a place of utter despair either. Right. Nor are they so far left as not to desire grace, though they conclude themselves destitute of it. Psalm 51, verse 11.
Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me.
Yeah, you might not be able to perceive in yourself grace or salvation, but you're also not, if you really are a child of God, you're not going to be left to that condition where you conclude that you're absolutely destitute of grace. You may conclude yourself absolutely destitute of grace, but you're not going to get to the point where you don't desire grace. So your conclusion is wrong, but your desire is still right.
Quick question.
Yeah.
So if this is something that you know that you're struggling with, sort of that in and of itself is probably a good sign?
Yeah. Yeah, if you desire grace, if you are desirous after the things of God, that's usually a good sign. Right. Furthermore, a believer, when in a despairing way, is notwithstanding enabled by direct act of faith to give himself up to Christ, though he cannot see his interest in him. Job 13, verse 15.
Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, and I will maintain mine own ways before him.
Yeah, so you might be despairing and all of that, but yet there's still that direct act of faith. Remember, there's a difference between assurance of faith, which every believer has, and assurance of sense, which only some will attain unto, and some, for various reasons, will have it weakened or intermitted. Nonetheless, even if you don't have, you haven't attained to that assurance of sense, you're still going to be able to exercise this direct act of faith whereby you believe. You believe in Christ. Even though you're having a hard time understanding you actually have an interest in him. In conclusion then, though that they are comfortless and hopeless, yet the loving kindness of God and his dealings with his people will not lay on them more than they can bear, so they'll not be utterly abandoned in their despair. Isaiah 54, again, verse 7, descend through verse 10.
Isaiah 54, 7 through 10. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on me.
Right, so the fact is that believers who lack assurance are not going to fall into utter despair, because God does, in fact, has, in fact, worked faith in them, and they're, even in their comfortless and hopeless position, if you will, God is still reaching out to them in his loving kindness, and he's not going to leave them utterly abandoned in that despair that they perceive. So they may not attain to the assurance of sense. Nevertheless, they will attain to a sense of a sense that's characterized by really by not falling into utter despair. Right, they're still going to have, in the midst of their comfortlessness and their hopelessness, they're still going to actually have hope. They're still actually going to take some comfort. It's not going to be rock bottom. It's not going to be, again, they're not going to be afflicted with the plagues of fears and doubts that the wicked have. You know, we may not be able to see the difference, but we know that there is a difference because God is dealing very differently with his people. He's upholding them, even when they don't feel like they're being upheld. And that makes all the difference in the world. All right. Next time, we're going to continue in the larger catechism. Question 82.